Well, thank you for coming this evening. And I noticed as I went over the subject matter for the last few nights that I missed some things. I mean, I missed a lot of things, but some things that are fairly important. So I'm just going to touch on a thing or two on the previous nights for you to catch up. Some came to me and wondered if I had had a partial stroke or something at a certain point in the meeting, and I left some things out. So I'm just going to pick up one or two things from last evening, and then we're going to take a little look back in Genesis, and then we're going to have a whirlwind tour of Bible history. So the first thing I want you to notice, we sort of ran down on this. We had put up the three chief names of God, his great title Adonai, which means the Lord, and we noticed that if you're using the King James, you can pick it out. Usually it's spelled capital L, small O-R-D. Jehovah very often is translated Lord as well, but it will have capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, so you can pick it out. And then El Shaddai is very often translated the Almighty. However, the word Shaddai comes from the Hebrew word shad for breast. It's the closest thing we get in the Bible to referring to God as a mother. It's the idea of God providing for us, nurturing us, loving us, caring for us. And so I simply ordered these. This is simply a means of thinking. I'm not saying that this is the only way you can arrange Bible doctrine. But what we have here is the sovereign God who works in the spiritual realm to fulfill his purposes. And then Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, who has revealed his promises and who fulfills these promises in the human race. And so we have the doctrine of man here. And then the God who provides, the God who nurtures. And we have here the life-giving God through the cross, salvation through the cross, the opportunity to be born again. But when a person is born again, they are not left simply as an individual. You know that the word for church is a word that means to be called out, ecclesia, out of the world. But God doesn't just call us out of the world, does he? Then we have this other word, paraklesia, the paraclete. That's the name for the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And so, ecclesia, we're called out of the world, and we have to leave the world's resources and its friendships and all that it has. The Lord said, if you were of the world would love you. They'd care for you. But you're not of the world, you're out of the world now. That is, out of the system of the world. And so God has given us the paraclesia, the Holy Spirit. And para, of course, means alongside. And he's been called alongside. So we have turned our back, when we trust Christ, we turn our back on the resources of the world. But in exchange, we receive all the resources of God, all the resources of heaven, through the Holy Spirit of God. And so we have the doctrine of the church, and that's what this little building's here for. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that the building is the church, but the church is pictured as a building. Living stones built together a holy temple unto the Lord. And then this arrow moving off in this direction is supposed to picture for us the doctrine of future things, of last things, as we have it here on the chart. So I didn't quite get finished in the little scheme there, and some of you wondered what all these scribbles were for. Maybe that's all they are, and if so, you don't have to worry about them. But if they can help you in understanding a little bit in the Word of God, then that might be helpful too. I also slipped up when I was giving you 4x4. You remember that when we were doing Bible geography? And we did the coastal plain, and we did the mountain highlands, and we did the Jordan Rift Valley, and I stopped there. And so it was 4x3 or something like that. The fourth section is the Eastern Plateau, which is really over in the land of Jordan today. It's a sharp plateau, a flat top, that melds into the Arabian Desert. But it's divided into four sections. and you can remember them, coming from the north, south, just south of the Sea of Galilee, G-A-M-E, the word game, if you can remember that, Gilead, Ammon, Moab, Edom, all right? Gilead was just at the place where the mountains break. You know, there's only one break in the mountains. Remember where that is? That's the Valley of Armageddon, right? The Jezreel Valley that breaks, that cuts through the mountains. And so that allowed the rain-laden winds to actually make it through the mountain pass, and so the rain fell on this desert land. Gilead is a desert land on the eastern plateau. And this provided the perfect environment for raising aromatic spices. It was hot and humid, but it received just enough rain so that they could produce these spices. And that's why the scripture asks the question, is there no balm in Gilead? Now, there are balms in Gilead today, but they're not B-A-L-M, they're B-O-M-Bs. But in those days, they grew these spices. It was their pharmacy, and that's where they grew their aromatic spices. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? And then we had those two brothers, remember, Ammon and Moab, the two illegitimate sons of Lot. And the Ammonites really are the Jordanians today. Ammon is Ammon, the city of Ammon, Jordan. And then Moab, the land of Moab, from which Ruth the Moabitess came. And then in the extreme south, we have the land of Edom, where Petra is. And it's to this land that the little remnant of Jews will flee. They'll hide out down there. And the promise is that Messiah will return to them there when it seems that they're going to be annihilated and there's no hope left and everyone's turned against them. And at last they look up and Messiah comes. And they say, we knew you'd come. But what are these wounds in thine hands? And he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And they will respond with the words of Isaiah 53, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But that's not how it was. He was wounded for our transgressions. What a shock when Israel discovers that the Messiah they were waiting for is the Jesus they crucified. But he will return to them there, and then we have the question, who is this that cometh from Edom, from Bozrah, the capital of Edom? Who is this that cometh from Edom, his garments dipped in blood? And he pushes the enemy back that has been gathered against the little remnant, back past the city of Jerusalem, up into the valley of Armageddon, and there the armies of the world have gathered together for the last great battle in history as we know it. And the Lord Jesus will be victorious. You know that he grew up in sight of the valley of Armageddon, the place where it's all going to finish. Nazareth sits right on the edge of that valley, and every morning when he got up, if he looked out across the valley, he'd see the place where he was going to have his last great victory. Oh, how patient he has been with the human race. But in that day, he will have the victory. And we look forward to the Lord Jesus getting his rightful place. Well, now, I'd like us to turn, please, to Genesis chapter 14. And what I'd like to do is put some of what we've been doing into practice. We'll read this chapter, and please bear with me with some of these big words. And if you can do better, maybe you could volunteer your help. It reads a little bit like a phone book at first. You'll have to excuse that. Genesis chapter 14. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shebamer, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled, and in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth Kirnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shava Kiriathim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is the wilderness. And they returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazeh-Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, here we go again, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and with Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods, and departed. All right, now, you're going to study this chapter, and you're going to ask yourself, what's all that about? What's it all in there for? In other words, why the history lesson? Who cares about Chedorlaomer and all the rest? Let me tell you what it's all in there for. It's all in there because of one three-letter name in verse 19. All those big, long names are there because of a fellow by the name of Lot. They didn't know it. But when these five kings fought against four and all the great battles that were fought, the only reason this whole story's in there is because they happened to rampage through the city of Sodom, and one of the houses they came to and bashed down the door and dragged a man out belonged to the Lord. That's why. And over against this history lesson, I have these words from 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Unfortunately, the neighbors didn't even know that Lot was the Lord's. Lot lost a lot, didn't he, by moving into Sodom? He lost his family. His poor wife left her heart there. And the Bible says, remember Lot's wife. She turned into a pillar of salt, and I'm not sure exactly why, except that maybe when you go down there, you'll see at the south end of the sea, the Dead Sea, there are all kinds of pillars of salt, as if God was saying, well, she wanted to be like her environment so much, I guess we'll just turn her into one. And there she is. You can't tell her from any of the other pillars of salt down there. It's a terrible thing, you know, when Christians start to live so much like the world that you can't tell the difference. He lost his family, not only his wife, but he lost his own married children. They had left him, and they didn't want to go, and they perished under the judgment of God. And he lost his two daughters, too, didn't he? They got out of the city, but it was a lot easier to get them out of Sodom than it was to get Sodom out of them. He lost his family, and he lost his wealth. He went into Sodom a rich man, didn't he? So rich that he and Abraham couldn't share the same piece of real estate. And when he came out just with a shirt on his back. And, of course, that's what the world always leaves us with, doesn't it? Just our winding sheet. That's it. Just enough to bury us in. The world does that to everybody. Eventually, when you leave the world keeps it all. And you step out into eternity with nothing that you've gathered in this world. But he lost more than that. He lost his peace of mind. The Bible says that he was daily vexed with the ungodly conversation of the wicked. And above all of that, he lost his influence. He may have thought that by moving into Sodom, he would influence these people for good. Did he? When God came looking for 10 men, 9 men whose lives had been touched by the influence of Lot, they couldn't find them. I'm sure Abraham was thinking, well, let's see, Lot and his wife. And he had at least 2 married daughters and 2 unmarried daughters and 2 sons-in-law. That's 8. Surely he influenced a couple of other people. But God couldn't even find 10. Who was the man that had influence with Sodom? It was the man sitting under the oak at Mamre, wasn't it? in fellowship with God. He almost saved the city by his intercession. If you want to have influence in the world, it's not by getting in there with them, you know. It's by being in fellowship with God. When Belshazzar couldn't figure out what the handwriting on the wall was saying, he called for Daniel. Daniel was not at the party. You know, if the world wants to know about God, they ought to know whose phone to ring. But if you're at the party, I dare say they wouldn't think of asking you. And so Daniel came in, and he was the man in touch with God. And so there is that fine line, isn't there, between separation and isolation. The world ought to know who we are and what we stand for. But they also ought to know that we're different. And so all of this business with all of these kings, the whole point of it is that in the midst of all this great big battle, the only thing that really matters to God is that they touched the apple of his eye. They touched one of his own. Lot was in the pickle, but because of his own stupidity. And the fact is that after he was dragged out and delivered by Abraham, he went right back in again, didn't he? But God came and rescued him again. The Lord knows them that are his. There is the other side to that seal, isn't there? And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In other words, the Lord knows, but the Christian ought to show that they really belong to Christ. If it wasn't for the New Testament, I don't think we'd think Lot made it. But God in his grace tells us that he did. Not because of Lot's faith, but because of God's faithfulness in delivering him. And so the history lesson is there because the Lord knows them that are his. I think of this in relation to Luke chapter 3, where we read, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and of the regions of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, not the one in Texas, that's in the Middle East, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Isn't that interesting? It lists all of these important people, and then it says, well, as a matter of fact, God ignored the whole bunch of them and went to a man in the wilderness who wasn't related to anybody important at all. He was the son of a priest by the name of Zacharias. And the only reason the Roman Empire is in the Bible, or the Babylonian Empire, or any of the other great empires, is that they touch the people of God. You see? History is his story. And when you read the Bible, you get a very different picture than you do when you read history books. As a matter of fact, all the great days of history are not in the history books. Did you know that? Creation's not there. The fall's not there. The Tower of Babel, the giving of the law, the flood, call of Abraham, the incarnation, crucifixion, the resurrection, the birth of the church. None of them are in the history books, are they? You know why? Because every great day of history was a day when God stepped into time and did something. And Peter tells us that men are willingly ignorant. They don't want to believe that God has ever done that. Because if they believed that, then they'd have to believe that the God who did step into history, who did step into time, and promised to step in again, is going to do that too. And they are willingly ignorant that God's going to do it again. But he's left us plenty of record, plenty of evidence, to know that he has stepped into history before, and that all of these great empires that the world thinks are so significant are only seen in the Bible as a backdrop to the real issues, and that is God reaching out to poor sinners that he might save them, and out of every tongue and people and nation make a people for himself that will be with him and like him forever. Well, we read on in the story, and now we turn from a history lesson to a geography lesson. Verse 13, "And there came one that had escaped, and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and there these were confederate with Abram, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, He armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them, pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus, and brought back all the goods, and also brought back again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. So now we read about the plain of Mamre, the brother of Eshcol and Aner, and we read about Dan, and we read about Hobah and Damascus. And so what's all this geography lesson about? Well, over beside it I have this statement, to show that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. In fact, it's Lot that he's speaking about there when Peter describes this and says, I'm sorry, I can't use Lot as an example of his faith, but I can use God in the situation as an example of his faithfulness, that God delivered Lot. It was the second time that he delivered him. Here is the first time he delivered this man, and he delivered him through his servant Abram. Now, I think it's fairly impressive that Abram had 318 male servants in his household. That's a fairly impressive number, isn't it? But not if you're going against five nations, is it? He rides up there. You take a look at it sometime. It's 120 miles from Hebron to Dan and 30 miles from Dan to Damascus. So it's about a 300-mile round trip. That's a lot of ups and downs on a donkey. Riding over this terrible terrain, dropping down through the Judean wilderness, fording the Jordan, up onto the Golan Heights, rushing towards the city of Dan, and finally over Mount Hermon, heading up towards Damascus. He engages the enemy 30 miles from Damascus, and fighting all the way, for 30 miles, he fights them all the way up to Hobah. Divides his troops into two, surrounds the enemy, and by the power of God, he delivers them. You notice that when the people were taken from these cities of the plain, there was only one man who escaped. And the one man who escaped didn't even think of going back and telling the king of Sodom. He crossed over the river and went up to the plain of Mamre and knocked on Abram's door and said, Abram, all those folks have been taken captive. Because the king of Sodom didn't care a whit for the people who lived there. He didn't lift his little finger to help them. And Abram says, he's my brother. He could have said, well, he made his bed, let him sleep in it. You know, let him stew in his own juice. But Abram at night mounts up his troops and heads off to rescue Lot. Well, that's just like the Lord to do it. It wasn't Abram who rescued Lot, was it? It was the Lord who did it. Or Abram never could have done it. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Now, Lot was in the pickle because of his own stupidity. But God delivered him anyway. I think of King Hezekiah. He made an alliance with wicked Ahab. And God had told him not to do that. And then he went up and visited Ahab. And Ahab was being bothered by some troops across the river, the Syrians. And so he said to Hezekiah, how would you like to go to war with me? Well, I'd like to find out what the Lord has to say. Oh, yes, well, I've got some prophets here. Tell them, boys. All these yes men, hundreds of them. Imagine this. A whole array, a whole chorus of these prophets, and they all said, sure, go on, and you'll have a good time. You'll defeat them. Hezekiah says, sounds a bit corny to me, you know. It's a little bit shaky when everybody says exactly the same thing. Aren't there any other prophets left, you know, that could speak a word for God? Well, says the king, yes, as a matter of fact, there's one fellow, but he's a real crepe hanger, you know. He's a naysayer. Every time I ask him, he's always a downer. He's negative. He's really negative. Well, maybe we could ask him. So they go to get poor Micaiah. He's kept at the king's expense in a prison cell. And the man who goes to take him, the soldier who brings him out, grabs him by the arm and says, now you better say something good. Everybody else says it's good, and he ought to go to war, so you better agree. So Micaiah walks in and says, "So I hear you want to go off to war. Well, go ahead, have a good time. You'll have a ball. You'll win. You'll take the day." And he gets a slap in the face for it. And the king says, "Haven't I told you to tell me the truth?" "Oh," says Micaiah, "excuse me. Now this is a switch. I never knew you were interested in the truth before, king. Well, as a matter of fact, if you want to hear the truth, here it is. I see Israel as a bunch of sheep on the hillsides with nobody to look after them, scattered because the king's dead." Ahab turns to Hezekiah and says, "See, didn't I tell you? I mean, he never gives me a good word at all." And they drag poor Micaiah back to his prison cell. Well, now Hezekiah has been told, don't make an alliance with Ahab. Then he's gone up, and now he agrees. I mean, he's running all the red lights, isn't he? He agrees now to go into battle when he's heard the word of the Lord from Micaiah. Now get this. The Bible says that believers are naive when it comes to the things of the world. The world is more wise about the world than believers are. Because believers tend to give people the benefit of the doubt, and that's a good thing to do. But then you get taken, you see. And so Ahab says to Hezekiah, "Listen, I tell you what, how'd you like to be king for a day? Remember those glorious days of Saul and David and Solomon when they were king over all of Israel and Judah? How'd you like that again? So I tell you what, I'll just get dressed up like a common soldier, and you can wear the garments of the king, and you can be king for a day over the whole kit and caboodle." Well, you know, he might as well have just gone riding into battle with a bullseye on his chest. And so here's poor Hezekiah, riding into battle to fight Ahab's stupid wars, contrary to the word of the Lord. And the commander of the enemy troops says, "Look, don't worry about the foot soldiers. Go after the king. Get the king. Get that Ahab. And if we get him, we'll win the day. You know, checkmate." And so the next scene, here's poor Hezekiah sitting in his chariot, surrounded by enemy troops, all of them with their bows drawn, ready to put their arrows through his heart. And here's what the Bible says. "And the king cried out." You know, it doesn't even say that he cried to the Lord. He just cried out. "But the Lord delivered him anyway." You know, we get ourselves into some real messes, don't we? And after all that, when the Lord has warned us, no one ever ends up in a thing like that all at once. Like Samson, you know, he went down, but he didn't go down in a day. It's like a great cliff that's being undercut and undercut and undercut. And then one day in a storm, it goes down with a mighty crash, and everybody says, "What happened?" It doesn't happen overnight, does it? But even then, when things are in such bad shape and we have no reason, no confidence in going towards God, and it's as if we're saying, "Well, Lord, I know I don't deserve any help," but we cry out to him, "And whoso calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The Apostle Paul takes this up when he's writing to the church at Rome, and he says, "Listen, God loved you at your worst. When you were a rebel, an alien, dead in sins, corrupting, if he loved you then, he won't give up on you now? Now that you've been redeemed by precious blood, he's not going to give up on you now." And so God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. I think of the times when my feet had well nigh slipped. I was right on the edge. I mean, it brings the sweat to the palms of my hands when I think about it. And I could have just been gone. And it had nothing to do with me. I didn't say, "Whoa, wait a minute, what am I doing here?" I was almost relishing the sin I was ready to step into, and God stepped in and stopped me. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Well, then we turn from a history lesson and a geography lesson now to a biography lesson. Verse 17, And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. That is, Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, for them let them take their portion. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. So now we turn to a little biography lesson. Abram's coming back. He's won the day. God has given him the victory. He's loaded down with the treasures of five city-states. And as he makes his way back, the king of Sodom hears tell of it, and he gets ready and comes to meet Abram. Now, he hasn't, as I say, lifted his finger to help them in their crisis, but now that they're delivered, he's going to show up and try and get in on the action. You know, there are some people like that. Remember it said, Jonathan took a garrison, and Saul blew the trumpet, and everyone said, Saul has taken the garrison. There's always someone ready to blow the trumpet, you know? Someone to get in on the action. They don't want to do the work, but they want to share the glory. And here we have the king of Sodom coming up, and he's going to make a deal with Abraham. Now, Abram is in a weakened state. He's been up all night. He's been fighting. He's tired. And that's when the enemy likes to get us. Not only that, but it's a bit heady, isn't it? With 318 men having defeated these mighty kings. And I suppose Abram could be a little bit puffed up, a little lifted up about his own importance. And so, see Abram riding back. Abram doesn't have the foggiest idea that just over the hill is the tempter, who is coming to lay before him what seems to be a reasonable temptation that could be a great stumbling block in Abram's life. So God intercepts him with his man, the king of Salem. And so we see the king of Sodom coming, but then it's like a freeze frame. We turn and we look towards the city of Jerusalem, and we see another king coming out, and he's going to beat the king of Sodom to Abram. So the king of Salem comes out, stops Abram in his tracks, and puts the very words into Abram's mouth that he's going to use to speak to the king of Sodom. Did you notice that? It's the king of Salem who says to Abram, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Your God has everything, Abram. You don't have to make deals with the world. God can look after you quite well himself. And when the king of Sodom comes, he says, Let's make a deal. And Abram says, Wait a minute. I belong to the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And so I'm not going to take as much as a shoelace from you. You can have the whole thing, because I never want it to be said years from now, you standing with your friends pointing to me and saying, You see that rich fellow over there, that farmer? Look at all his cattle. Look at all his oxen. Look at his servants. You know, we made a deal when he was a younger fellow, and that's why he's so rich, because, well, I sort of helped him out. No, he said, I want God to get all the glory for my life. Now, the king of Sodom didn't deserve any of that stuff, did he? To the victor go the spoils, and Abram should have received all of those treasures, but he willingly relinquished what was rightfully his. And what did he get in exchange? Fear not, Abram. I'm your reward. Let the king of Sodom take the shoelaces. You've got me.
And that's what Abram had, wasn't it? He was the friend of God, the confidant of God. That's available to us, isn't it? It's not just some special title for a man who lived a long time ago with a long white beard and sat under a tree by his tent. It's for people who go to work in rush hour, for people who face the pressures of life. It's for people in the 20th century. The Lord Jesus said, you can be my friends too, if you obey me, if you do what I say. And so we have in this little story what at first seems to be a rather uninteresting passage. I dare say that when we read through Genesis, we might come to this and skip over a bit of it and say, well, just a bunch of big words, we'll skip this over. But it's there for a reason, isn't it? It's there to show us that history is his story, and that all of these things that the world thinks are important are not all that important to God at all. I dare say the work of a Sunday school teacher, or an elder, or a youth worker, a personal worker, is more important in the grand scheme of things than the President of the United States. Because someday when the United States is nothing but dust and ashes, the Church of Jesus Christ is going to go on in all its glory. And those who are invited there and who are helped along the way there are God's true purpose in all of history, to gather for himself a people that will glorify his name. So I just bring this to your attention to show you what can be done if we'll just spend a little time and look a little more closely at the history and geography and biographies in the Word of God. Now will you take your sheets, fasten your seat belts. We are going to have a flying trip through the Word of God. Somebody's going to have to keep... Sorry. Did everybody get sheets? Who didn't get sheets? Put your hands up, please. Oh. Looks like they thought you knew it all, I guess. That's what happened. I don't know. All right. You will have two sheets, and you'll notice that they're a little bit different. If you're a Mac user, you'll call these icons. No religious connotation, please. They're just little pictures. That's all they are. And the little pictures to help us remember each section. You will find there are eight on each sheet, 16 in all. And we're going to be looking at these 16 periods of Bible history. Now, some of the dates, as I have, are approximate dates, all right? So that as we go through them, we're just going to have to put some question marks and leave a few blanks. But that's not terribly important, but it will help us to fit things in a little bit on our timeline. Well, now, the tree's there to remind us of the Garden of Eden, and so we'll start off with the Edenic period. And we'll just leave the dates open. And this is covered by Genesis 1 to 3. And we've talked a little bit about Eden already this week, that God treats it as an historical event, special creation, that God made man, and that man sinned, man fell. And the great story of the Bible is not, as I said, a farmer's almanac that tells us a little bit about everything. It tells us everything about one thing, and that is, how can poor sinners be reconciled to a holy God? And the story begins there in the Garden of Eden. Now Adam and Eve are used as pictures to us of many things in the New Testament. They're used as pictures of the human race. And Adam and Eve represent the human race. Adam represents the human race in rebellion against God. By one man, sin entered into the world. And Eve is pictured to us as the mother of all living, as the source of life, so to speak, the one who eventually, through this process, had the privilege, the womanhood had the privilege of seeing the Messiah born into the world. It was called the seed of the woman, and that was the promise of the coming of Messiah. Right at the dawn of creation, immediately after the fall, God told us he was going to send his son, the seed of the woman. But they're also used as a picture to us of Christ and his church. They're antitype, so to speak. That is, they are reflections over against Christ and his church. The church also is the bride of the wounded side. Adam gave up something in order to have a bride, didn't he? And when he did that, he was complete in himself. But when he did that, he willingly relinquished something, and from that time on, Adam wasn't complete unless he was with his bride, because she had his rib. And so the Lord Jesus, we read, willingly gave himself for us, and now we read of him as being the head and we the body. In other words, there's such an intimacy between us, as God taught Adam and Eve, they became one flesh. And I don't know how you understand that, but I do know that it is an intimate thing, this relationship that the church has with the Lord Jesus. So Adam is pictured again in his role as being head of the first creation, as Christ is head of the new creation. And under key events, we have the creation of the world. Creation of the world. And then we have the creation of man. I mean mankind there, the human race. And then we have the temptation and the fall. When we speak about the fall, we ought to ask ourselves, what fell? If you can imagine the human personality like a three-story building, you ever seen imploding? When they take one of these buildings downtown and they don't want to blow it all to pieces, they set the charges in such a way that the building collapses in on itself. If you could just picture that, that's sort of what happened to the human personality when man sinned. The top floor was the spirit, and the second floor is the soul, and the third floor is the body. The spirit is the God-conscious part of us. It allows us to communicate with, to know God. The soul is the self-conscious part of us. What I think and what I feel and what I want, heart, mind, and will. This part is self-consciousness. But then the body allows me to communicate with others. And man is a three-part being, but what happened in the fall was that God said, the moment you do this, you'll die. Well, Adam lived for 900 and something years after this. What died there? Well, it was the spirit that died, the God-conscious part that died. And we don't mean annihilation. We mean separation. Death is separation. And so the spirit was cut off from God. Like we say the phone is dead. We don't take it out and bury it in the backyard. What we mean is that I've got equipment and you've got equipment, but there's a break in the line somewhere, and we need the repairman to bring us back together. And that's what it means when the Bible speaks about the spirit being dead, that it was cut off from God. We still had the equipment, but we couldn't get through anymore because man was dead. And we need the heavenly repairman to reconcile us to God, get rid of the sin that has separated between us and God, and then once again communication is restored between our souls and God. When the spirit died, it collapsed into the realm of the soul. So that today, the average religious person confuses the spirit and the soul. They go and there's light coming through the stained glass window and the organ music and the candles and the intonation of the priest. And people come away and think that they've had a spiritual experience. But their spirits are dead. They've had a soulish experience. It's affected perhaps their mind to some degree, although not very often. It affects their heart, their emotions, they feel something. But they've had no touch with God at all. They've not been in touch with him at all. It's all been soulish. And so the spirit fell into the realm of the soul, and man finds it difficult now because it's the soul that keeps us back from God, you see. There are three reasons why a person doesn't get saved. I can't understand it. It's the mind. I don't feel anything. That's the heart. And I don't want it. That's the will. That's what keeps a man back from God. So we need something supernatural to be done. And what is it? Well, it's the Word of God. The Word of God is quick that is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides asunder between the soul and the spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and it allows now the spirit to be separated from the soul so that the spirit can rise to God, unencumbered by me trying to figure it out or trying to feel something or even trying to want it. I just relinquish myself to the Word of God. It's called the obedience of faith. And I trust God, and I'm saved. And my spirit is made alive. And I'm once again in happy communication with God. The danger is that Christians can again begin to live only in the realm of the soul, and only do the will of God when we feel like it, or when we can understand it, instead of the obedience of faith. It does not say the just shall be saved by faith and live by works, or live by their own resources. It says the just shall live by faith. It's a way of life now. Simple obedience to the Word of God. But then the soul fell into the realm of the body. And this is why in the Bible the word flesh is used both for the body and the soul, isn't it? You sit down to dinner, and now I've stopped preaching and gone to meddling, I guess. You sit down to dinner, there's just one bite between fulfilling the needs of the body and satisfying the appetites of the flesh. Is that right? Just one bite. At a certain point, I've stopped meeting the needs of my body, and now I'm yielding to the flesh. And you can do that, you can see that with any number of sins. There's just that thin line there, and so the best thing, of course, is to stay a fair bit over the line and not go near the point where I'm now yielding to the flesh. But we recognize that it's a very difficult thing. When I sit down in a big easy chair after a hard day's work and go, ah, is that yielding to the flesh, or is that simply allowing the for the appetite of the flesh. So in any area of life, this can be true, that I cross over the line, and it's a very difficult thing to distinguish between the needs of the body and the desires of the flesh. I go out to make money. It's a good thing to make money. You got to pay your bills, right? But at a certain point, I cross over the line where I'm no longer making money to pay my bills. I'm making money to satisfy the appetites of the flesh. You see the difference? And so the Spirit of God teaches us that fallen man needs the help of God to be restored to a right relationship, not only with God, but with my fellow men and with myself. I don't think right about God before I'm saved, but I don't think right about myself either, and I don't think right about others. And I have to be restored on all three planes. And that's the great work of the Spirit of God. We might say that the moment I'm saved, my spirit is fully redeemed. That which is born of God cannot sin, and my spirit is sinless. My spirit is in touch with God, and it cannot be defiled in its pristine condition. It is made new every day, fresh as the day I was saved. My soul is in the process of being renewed. By the renewing of my mind, says the Scripture, and the renewing of my heart, I am in the process. And so I can say, I was saved. That is, my spirit was saved. The work was done for the whole thing. It was a package deal. But I can say that's a fait accompli. It's a process, however, when it comes to my soul. My soul is in the process of being saved. The way I think and the things I want and what I feel, it's a a process in which I am daily being changed little by little to become like the Lord Jesus. My poor body isn't any better. In fact, it's getting worse. But there is a day coming when I shall be saved. It's called the redemption of the body. And in one glorious moment, my body will be made as my spirit is now, ready for heaven, a glorious body just like the Lord Jesus. Now that's all included in the cross work, that God has determined to save the whole man and on all three levels. Well, if we spend that much time in each section, we won't get home till breakfast. Let's go on to the next one here. Primeval. E-V-A-L, not E-V-I-L. Primeval simply means the early ages. Prime being first, the first ages. And we have Genesis 4 through 10. Here we have the story of Cain and Abel. Perhaps you heard the quip, don't ask me where Cain got his wife because I'm not able. Well, I should tell you a little story here. My father was sitting years ago on a porch of a wartime housing unit, right out near the street, but between where he was sitting and the sidewalk, there was a high hedge. As he was sitting there with a friend, he heard a man coming down the street, and as he passed on the other side of the hedge, he was weeping to break his heart. So my dad got up, went around, stopped the man, and said, "Excuse me, I'm a Christian, and I heard you weeping. I wonder if there's something I can do to help." Well, the man just broke his heart right there on the sidewalk. He said, "Oh, I'm lost, I'm lost, I'm lost." He'd been raised in a Christian home and turned his back on it all and gone off into the world and had a heart attack and was afraid of meeting God. And he thought he'd finished. It was too late. He'd turned the Lord down too many times and he wasn't going to get saved. Well, my dad had the joy of pointing him to the Lord. His name was Tommy. And Tommy was immediately, you know, he was brought into the fullness of his salvation and he just wanted to tell everybody. He was a laborer. He went to work the next day to the factory and he told all his friends that he'd been saved. And one of them said, "You don't believe the Bible stuff, do you?" "Well, sure I do." Well, he said, "The Bible's full of errors and problems, you know, like, for example, where did Cain get his wife?" Well, he'd never heard that one before. He said, "Man, I don't know, never thought of that." I said, "See, that's the problem with the Bible. It's just full of things like that." "Well," said Tommy, "I'm sure the answer's in there. I'll go home and study my Bible tonight." So he went home and he studied away, came back the next day, and his friend came up to him sort of mocking, said, "Well, did you find the answer?" He said, "Sure, it's right in there." He said, "It is?" He said, "Sure. Cain got his wife the same place that Adam got his. It says that Cain went into the land of Nod and got himself a wife. You know, Adam, he went to sleep, got a wife, same thing." The guy says, "That's amazing." He said, "You know, I've asked hundreds of people, and they never told me that. I've asked ministers, and they didn't even know that." Tommy says, "That's your problem. You don't read your Bible. You should read the Bible. It's right in there." Well, the Bible says, "Answer a fool according to his folly." I guess that's the case of it. But the fact of the matter is that the Word of God is sufficient, isn't it? And we have this story of Cain and Abel there to show us the very root of the problem. It wasn't that man sort of didn't do so well and it just has been going downhill ever since. The spring was poisoned right at the source. And so this has flowed down to us, to this generation. And my friend, if you belong to the Adam Improvement Society, you think that you can fix yourself up. There are 100 generations of sinners that rise up to show you that you can't do it. Generation after generation of sinners. You see, that's what's wrong with you. That's what's wrong with me. It has to do with our parents, but not just our parents. It goes all the way back to these parents. And sin has come in. And we have to realize how bad the situation is until we're willing for God's radical solution. We not only have the story of Cain and Abel, but we have Abel's murder, of course. We have the story of Seth and Enoch. We have the story of Methuselah.
and the story of Noah. Now, that's not many generations. Cain and Abel and Seth are all the same generation. We discover that it's not too many generations into the human race before God says, I can't take it anymore. And he judges the world with a flood. It is a beautiful picture, isn't it, that Methuselah lived the longest of any man, 969 years. His name means something like this, when he dies it shall be sent. In other words, the man who lived the longest is an expression of the measure of God's grace. When he died, the flood came. And so the man keeps living on and on and on. Why? Because God was waiting on and on and on that men might repent, but they didn't do it. And Noah preached 120 years. Didn't get one convert, but he's called a faithful preacher of righteousness. He got his family. Thank God for that. And so we have the story of the flood. Well, now that wipes out the human race, except for this, these eight souls, and God begins again with something new now. And here we have the patriarchal period. Patriarchal period. Abraham is born about 2165. Joseph dies about 1804. So we have Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob and his son Joseph. In fact, what we've described here now, this is Genesis 11 through 50. We discover that the book of Genesis is really the story of seven men, isn't it? The story of Adam and Enoch and Noah, and then the man in the middle, Abraham, and then his son Isaac and his son Jacob and his son Joseph. All right? Adam, Enoch, Noah, Abraham. That's 2,000 years. And then Abraham, carrying on down, we notice that Abraham is not only the man in the middle of Genesis, he's in the middle of the Old Testament. Same period of time from Adam to Abraham as it is from Abraham to Christ. Now these seven men, and you might want to study this on your own, these seven men are all marked by something supernatural. They're all pictures to us of the life of faith. Adam is marked by a supernatural origin. God breathed into his nostrils, and he became a living soul. And how did you get saved? The very life of God was breathed into you by the Spirit of God. You were born again, born from above. Enoch was marked by a supernatural translation, wasn't he? He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. As some have said, he walked with God every day, and one day God said, it's closer to my place than yours, why don't you just come home with me tonight? And that was it. We do read that he began to walk with God when his little boy Methuselah came along. And how many a man has learned about his father when he's tried to be a father and realized that he can't do it without God's help and has been driven to God by his little boy to seek wisdom from above. Now you see, this is a great principle in family living. I see a lot of young families here. You know that there are three eternal relationships. And these eternal relationships are manifested on earth by temporal relationships. You love your wife, your husband very much, but quite frankly, when we get to heaven, it's going to be different, isn't it? We are not going to be in the same relationship in heaven. But there are three eternal relationships. And the relationship between the husband and the wife is mirrored in the relationship between Christ and his church. And the relationship between God the Father and his children is a reflection of the relationship between parents and their children. And the relationship between brother and sister in the family of God, bound together by the Holy Spirit, is a picture to us of the relationship between brothers and sisters in the home. And of course, they're likened to that, aren't they, in the Word of God. So, says the scripture, husbands, you want to know how to love your wife? Well, you see how Christ loved the church.
And young men, do you want to know how to handle the young women in the assembly? Well, you treat them like sisters, and the older women like mothers, and so on. That's what the Word of God says, isn't it? So what we have, then, are these three great relationships. In the home, there are only three. The father-child relationship, the husband-wife relationship, and the brother-sister relationship. And these are mirror images of the true relationships. So you see, if you want to know how to be a good father, you've got the very best father, don't you? So, go learn from him. Now, this is where parents fall down. You see, I can't teach my children how to be obedient if I'm not being obedient to my father. And that's why the scripture says, raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In other words, the way the Lord has raised you, you raise them. The lessons he teaches you, you teach them. So if you haven't gone on in your relationship with your father, then you can't expect to teach your child what you haven't learned. So that's the basis of the family relationships, simply learning from God the Father how to be a good father, and from the Lord Jesus how to be a loving husband, or in the relationship of the woman, Christ submitting to the church. And in the brother-sister relationship, learning from the gracious Spirit of God, the secret bond that brings us together. And so we have the Trinity at work in building our homes. Now, over here we have the story of the Tower of Babel. And out of this, God called Abraham, the call of Abraham. And then the story of Isaac, of course. And Jacob. And we have had his sons there. And again, we could spend a great deal of time looking at these subjects, but suffice it to say that the story of the Tower of Babel is being repeated again, isn't it? Bab-El was the name they gave to their condominium project. Bab-El, which means the gate to God. And God came down and squished the words together and made it Babel, which means confusion. That it's not Bab-El, it's Babel. And the great religious and political and economic system that is rising up today called Babylon. Babylon, which is older than Rome and bigger than Rome, but no doubt includes Rome. This great system that is being raised up in opposition to God. And they call it Babel, the gate to God. This is the way to God, you know. But God says it's confusion. And he calls and says, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. And we see the rise again of the great system of Babylon. Then, as far as the call of Abraham is concerned, it's an interesting thing that he's called from Ur of the Chaldees on the shores of the Euphrates River. After all these generations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the time in Egypt, into the land of promise, the kingdom divided, Israel has turned once again to every imaginable idol. And God says, well, if you want to worship idols, I might as well take you back to where I found Abraham in the first place. And so Babylon comes in, and they take them back within a few miles of the very place where Abraham was called out. Sad, isn't it? But what God did was he gave them to a nation that was wholly given to idolatry, and it made them sick of it. And God can do that with us too. John reserves these words for his grand finale, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Oh yes, it's possible today, isn't it, for us to worship idols. An idol is anything that gets in my way and robs God of what he rightfully deserves for my life. Well, you know the story, how the children of Israel ended up in Egypt, and so we have the next period of bondage. And somewhere around 1730. And this is Exodus 1 to 11. And by the way, there are some who include the book of Job here during the life of Abraham. This is also the time of Moses, of course, God raising up Moses. Moses comes in here somewhere down on the line.
And so we can also add a few songs, because Moses was the author of such. Those are supposed to be the pyramids in that picture. And the children of Israel end up spending generation after generation in bondage in Egypt, until finally they cry out, and the Lord hears their cry and raises up a deliverer by the name of Moses. And you know how Moses went in and manifested the power of God, not only to the Egyptians, but to the children of Israel, because they didn't know God either. And God wanted to show them, if you're going to take your little children and your wife and all your cattle and go off into the desert, you want to be pretty sure who you're following. And so God manifested himself to the children of Israel and showed them his mighty power. And each of those signs, each of those plagues, was to show his superiority over all the gods of Egypt. They worshipped the Nile River. They called it the River of Life. And God said, watch this, I'll turn it into a river of death. I'm the source of life, not the Nile. And he turned it into blood. They worshipped the frog. I was over there and went to a little frog cemetery they have. And they have these little embalmed frogs. You know, when men turn from God, everyone is a worshiper, you know. Everyone is bound to worship. And if you won't worship the true God, you'll worship something. And they ended up worshiping the scarab. It's a little beetle that lays its eggs in camel dung. Now, these were not scruffy pagans, you know. These were the most sophisticated civilization, perhaps, that ever lived. Some of their secrets of architecture and medicine and astronomy and mathematics, we still haven't figured out how they did it. But they turned from God. And we see the same thing today. Man has never been at a higher intellectual, or at least available intellectual plane. The increase of knowledge, phenomenal increase, and yet people are turning back to their horoscopes and to their Ouija boards and their soothsayers and all the rest and beginning to grovel again because they will not worship the true God. If they won't worship the true God, they'll end up worshiping something. They'll worship anything but God himself. After the period of bondage, of course, God raises up the deliverer, and we have the Exodus. There's a picture of blood on the lintel of the door. Exodus, of course, being the word that is used to go out. And the Exodus was somewhere around 1445. Of course, there's a great deal of debate over that, and we have it in the story in Exodus chapter 12. It's an interesting thing to me that the word Exodus is the very word that is used by Peter when he describes the Lord Jesus going to the cross. His departure, it's the word exodon, the Exodus. And you see Moses there? You know, Moses was kept out of the promised land, wasn't he? But not entirely, because when the Lord Jesus came, there was Moses in the promised land. He made it, finally. Not with a bunch of rebel slaves, he's standing there with the Lord Jesus in glory. Moses and Elijah. And why is Moses there? Well, you see, when Moses couldn't go into the promised land, the Lord gave him a very difficult task. He said, Moses, not only can you not go in, but I want you to encourage the man who's going to replace you. Boy, that's tough going, isn't it? You encourage this man to go in, the one who's going to replace you. Now, the Lord Jesus, of course, his name is Joshua too. You know that. Jesus is the Hebrew, is the Greek for the Hebrew name Joshua. And when our Joshua was going to lead his people out of bondage, he used Moses to encourage his Joshua. I guess he'd done a pretty good job the first time. And so the Lord brought him back again to encourage the Lord Jesus as he went to the cross. They spoke of his decease, says the scripture, and that's the word Exodus. They spoke of his exodon. Of course, Moses is used as a picture there of the lawgiver, and the law could bring us out, but it couldn't bring us in. It could show us our failure and our bondage, but it couldn't bring us into rest. Well, here we have a picture of water out of the rock, and we'll call this wanderings. I'll try not to wander too much when talking about it. But we have the death of Moses about 1405. And here we have the rest of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy.
And, of course, it would take us a lot longer than this to go through all of the things that happened in the wilderness, but they are very instructive, and you would do well to study carefully those passages because they teach us the great lessons of obedience. If there's one thing we learn from this section, it's this, that the only way to make progress is to be obedient. Every time the children of Israel doubted God's word or disobeyed him, they stopped dead. And they waited, sitting there in the desert, until eventually they got things right, and then they moved on again with God. And that's how it is in our lives too, isn't it? The next section is the conquest. And I won't go into this again, 1405 to 1398. This is, of course, the book of Joshua. And you remember the three campaigns we talked about? And the dividing of the land. But I've got to tell you about the four daughters of Zelophehad. I mean, a night like this wouldn't be complete without that, would it? You can be sure that the children of Israel were a litigious people, right? Always going to law, always trying to get their way, pushing their way around, right? So much so that Moses had to arrange for 70 other men to help him carry the burden. However, there's only one case that's recorded. And it's the case of the four daughters of Zelophehad. Now Zelophehad, dear man that he was, died in the wilderness. And his four girls were going to go into the promised land. But you see, it was a patrilineal society. And the inheritance came down from father to son. And you see the reason why. Because God was going to subdivide the land by nation, by tribe. And suppose a young lady inherits land and then marries a boy from the bordering tribe. And then it goes along for a while. Well, you know what you'd have. You'd have a patchwork quilt, wouldn't you? After a little while, here'd be a little piece in Benjamin that belonged to Simeon, and here'd be a little piece up here from Judah, you see, and pretty soon, well, God's a God of order, and he won't have that. Well, these four girls came and said, wait a minute. Just because our father died in the wilderness, does that mean that we can't have all that God wants for us in the promised land? Imagine this. These mighty spies that had got in were trembling to go in and fight the enemy. And here are four girls saying, well, if God wants us to have it, no giant's going to stop us. They weren't even considering how it was going to be. They just wanted what God had for them. So Moses went to God about it, and God said, well, if these four girls want the piece of property, they can have it. And so it's on record that a woman without a husband, without a father, can own territory, can own property in the Jewish economy. But then a little bit later on, they show up again in the book of Joshua because it seems one of the girls wants to get married. And so they come back and say, well, what if I get married? Do I lose my property? And Moses goes to the Lord again and comes back and says, well, no, as long as you marry in the same tribe, you can keep your property. So that's it there. Now, why is it there? I mean, is it just a nice little story? Or what's the point of it all? Hundreds of years rolls by. An expectant young mother way up in the city of Nazareth makes an arduous journey in her ninth month from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem to be recorded for a tax census. Would you know why she would have to go? Only the males would go. Unless, of course, she owns some property. You know, there's a story of Schofield when he went to Israel before it all got commercialized. And he traveled around the land and he wrote a little book about Israel. And he mentioned in his little book that there were three pieces of property that belonged to the Lord Jesus simply by inheritance, just as any man might inherit land from his father. And one piece of property was, of course, the throne, the royal palace in Jerusalem. That belonged to him. because of the curse on Jeconiah, you know about Jeconiah? God got so sick and tired of the whole line of Judah's kings that he said, this Jeconiah, he makes me sick. And none of his children will ever sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Ooh. Well, hadn't God promised that David would? Well, now what's he going to do? Well, of course, there's the virgin birth. And we have the two records of the genealogies as we follow them through. We see that Joseph goes right through Jeconiah. He's called Coniah. Right through Jeconiah. So Joseph was under the curse. He couldn't have been king. Though he was the royal family, he couldn't be king. Mary, she's also from the royal family, but she goes down her genealogy and then, goes over through Jeconiah's brother. So that legally the Lord Jesus God is right through Joseph, but he wasn't defiled by the curse on Jeconiah's children. But physically the Lord Jesus came through the royal family through Mary just the same. An iron-clad claim to the throne. He was the only one who qualified for the throne in Jerusalem. Oh, there's something else, though. He inherited a piece of Mount Moriah. You remember David bought this land, and I can't go into all the details. When Joshua came to it, he didn't take it. You remember? Took everything else, but he didn't take the city of Jerusalem, even though it was the king of Jerusalem that had fought against him. He took all the other cities of the Southern Confederacy, but he left Jerusalem alone. You see, if he had taken it, David never could have bought it. It would have belonged to some Jewish man, and he never could have bought it. Like Ahab tried to take Naboth's vineyard. He couldn't have done it. Right? But because Joshua didn't take it, just skirted around it, David went up there, and he purchased the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and gave it to the Lord. And then he came back with some more money, and he bought the whole mountain, the rest of the mountain. He didn't give that to the Lord. That was David's. Do you know what's at the north end of Mount Moriah? Well, that's where Calvary is. The Bible says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The first his own is his own things. It's in the neuter. And the second is his own people. Do you know a place where he came to his own things, and his own people received him not? It was at the north end of Mount Moriah. He was crucified on the very mountain that he owned, by right. You see, a Jew could never lose property. Even though he lost it through debt, eventually in the year of Jubilee, it come right back to him again, right back to the family. And that piece of property on which they raised the cross was the property that David had purchased and had passed on from family, from father to son, until it rightfully belonged to the Lord Jesus. But there was another piece of property, and that's what I'm talking about for. This is tradition, but it's strong tradition. That in every town, of course they didn't have Holiday Inns then, the wealthy man would raise an inn, build an inn. And when Schofield was in the city of Bethlehem, the town of Bethlehem, he asked the people who had built the inn in Bethlehem. Well, they said Boaz did. And I don't know whether it was the same inn or not. To which a young couple came that night and asked to be admitted and were put out in the stable because there was no room in the inn. But my Bible tells me that when the Lord Jesus came, everyone else, everything else recognized his claim except men. The wind and the wave recognized him. The fig tree recognized him. The donkey he rode on. All the physical universe recognized him as the Lord. It was just his own people that wouldn't have him. It's really a fascinating study, isn't it, when we look at the claim of the Lord Jesus upon our lives. Well, the last section is the book of Judges, the period of the Judges, and this is a period of time of about 333 years. And we put over here the book of Judges and Ruth. And you know there are 14 judges. You might want to put them over here. You can write them down at your own leisure. 14 judges. You know some of them quite well. You know Othniel and Ehud and Samson and Jephthah and Deborah and Barak and Gideon and so on. There are some others that are not so well known, like Tola and Jair and people like that. But they're fascinating characters just the same. These were days of declension. But even in the darkest times, God still had his deliverers. The word is saviors. He had a savior that he would raise up to deliver the people.
what's interesting about this number is that almost 250 of those 333 years were lived in peace, in obedience to God, during the lifetimes of these judges. It was less than 100 years that these people were in rebellion and declension and captivity. But when you read the book of Judges, that's the general impression you get, isn't it? That they're always in trouble. And that's how it is with our lives, too. You know the old illustration, the man who lifted up a white linen sheet, and it had a black ink spot on it. And he said, "What do you see?" And everybody said, "An ink spot." So it's just a little wee ink spot, you know. It's a great big white sheet. But all they saw was the ink spot. And so it is, a man can go on and live well, but when people think of David, for example, in the world, you know, what do they think of? They think of the ink spot, don't they? Oh yeah, we know about David. Bathsheba. Right? Or Moses. What do you think about Moses? Oh yeah, he couldn't go into the promised land. What about Peter? Oh yeah, he denied the Lord, right? See? And that's the terrible thing about sin, that it really distorts our lives. So it's important that every day we step into the day clean before God and seeking His blessing. It was that these people turned away from the voice of God, and time again, God delivered them and restored them. Well now, sheet two, we're going to really crank through this one. Sheet two. First of all, we have the United Kingdom. That's not Great Britain now. United Kingdom. Saul is 1043 to 1004. And David starts his reign at 1004 approximately. Solomon ends his reign at 931. Now you can figure out the rest of the math. But they all reign about 40 years each. And 40 is the number of examination, of testing, isn't it? And these three kings of the United Kingdom picture to us the three kinds of people there are in the world. Saul is the natural man. And David is the spiritual man. And Solomon is the carnal man. Saul is the big little man. He's big on the outside, but he's little on the inside, isn't he? And you see the characteristics of his being little. For example, he'd never take the blame for anything. He always shifted the blame. He'd say, for example, he said, the people, they said we should keep these sheep and oxen, but we were going to sacrifice them to the Lord. It was the people who kept them, but we're going to sacrifice them. I'll take any credit that's coming, but give them all the blame. That's a characteristic of a little person on the inside. Big on the outside, little on the inside. He's the big little man. David, he's the weak, strong man, isn't he? Weak in his own resources, but strong in the power of God. And Solomon is the wise, foolish man. Wise in the things of the world, but he was foolish in the way he lived his life. He never got around to reading his own books. Then we have the divided kingdom. And this starts about 931, of course, carries on. We'll put the dates down in the next section, the time of the captivity. But they both start about 931. And the picture there is of a torn garment. You remember the prophet met the pretender to the throne, Jeroboam, and took the new garment and tore it into 12 pieces and gave him 10 of the pieces back. Well, thanks anyway. You know, I kind of liked it the other way. You're not much of a tailor. Said, well, no, this is illustrating something, that God has taken the kingdom and rent it into pieces, and you're going to get 10 pieces, and the only reason you're not going to get 12 pieces is for my servant David's sake. I'm going to let his grandson have 2 of them. And so Rehoboam got two tribes, and Jeroboam got 10. Now, if you can remember Canadian postal code, you can remember this. I.J. N.S. 10-2 A.B. Alright? I.J. is the way they are on the alphabet. N.S. north-south, the way they are on a map. 10-2
and then AB, all right? Israel is in the north, 10 tribes, and they go into the Assyrian captivity. Judah is in the south, 2 tribes, they go into the Babylonian captivity. All right? I have to do that because I can never remember who went to Assyria and who went to Babylon. Now, when we put the books up for this first section, we have 1 Samuel. This will take a minute, but it's worth it. And 1 Chronicles 1 through 10. That's Saul. David is 2 Samuel. And 1 Chronicles 11 through 29. And Solomon is 1 Kings 1 to 11. And 2 Chronicles 1 to 10. Alright? Saul is 1 Samuel plus 1 Chronicles 1 to 10. Saul. And David is 2 Samuel, the whole book, plus 1 Chronicles 11 to 29. And Solomon is 1 Kings 1 to 11 and 2 Chronicles 1 to 10. Now, the time of the divided kingdom, we have the rest of that. We have 1 Kings 12 through the rest of 2 Kings. And we have 2 Chronicles 11 through 36. Okay. We also have, during this period of time, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations. Now here's the time of the captivity. When the children of Israel are taken off, they're taken in 722 into where? Assyria. And Judah in the south, they last a little bit longer, and they're taken off in 586. There are about 20 kings in the north, all bad, all pretenders, all phonies, okay? In the south, there are 20 kings, actually 19 kings and one queen, a very wicked woman by the name of Athaliah, the one who had all her grandchildren slain except for one little fellow. And there are 5 or 6, depending on how you count them, good kings. That is, kings whose general trajectory of life was toward God. Now, during the time of captivity, we have quite a number of the prophets. We have Amos, Obadiah, Hosea, and Micah, and Zephaniah, and Jonah, and Nahum. All right? And in the captivity itself, of course, we have the major prophets of Daniel and Ezekiel. Some of these prophets warned beforehand of the coming judgment and were carried off into the judgment too. Some of them spoke to Israel or Judah back in the land while the children of Israel were in captivity, and some spoke during the captivity itself. And we have the return. Of course, that's the rebuilding of the walls. And here we have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Of course, Esther is speaking about the people who didn't come back. And then, what am I doing here? Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Now, each of them had a different role to play, of course, and if I could just briefly paint in the scenario. The children of Israel are in captivity. God moves the heart of Daniel in reading Jeremiah, as we spoke the other night, to pray that God would bring the people back. God moves the heart of a pagan king. The king says, why don't you people go back and build your own temple? And I say, well, that sounds like a good idea. So under two men, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, they would have been king and high priest if they'd been in the land. They stir up the people, and about 50,000 strong, they go back. And they start to build. They build the altar again, and they start to build a temple, but people get upset. You get the point. Either God's upset or people are upset. Somebody's going to be upset. So you might as well seek to please God, and don't worry about people. Anyway, they got disheartened. I don't suppose people get discouraged here in South Florida, but they got discouraged over there, and they gave up. And for many years, almost 70 years, nothing happened much. Finally, God raised up a prophet. His name was Haggai, and he comes back, preaches two messages, and says, you don't think it's time to build the Lord's house? It's time to build your own house, isn't it? Yeah, you're fixing up your own house quite nicely. Come on, get on with it. Let's get back to building this house. And he stirs up the people to rebuild. And so they carry on and they finish. Now they've got this nice temple, but they don't know how to use it. So God raises up another man by the name of Ezra. He's a specialist in the Word of God. And he comes back and he instructs the people how to worship the Lord. Well, now they've got the temple built. They've got the altar functioning, the priesthood functioning. However, the walls are in ruins and the gates are burned. And so Nehemiah, the cupbearer, back in the land of Babylon at Shushan the palace, his brother comes for a visit, and he says, how's it going in Jerusalem? Well, when he hears the news, he breaks down and weeps. And so he makes himself available to God, confesses his sin, makes himself available, and says, Lord, if you want to use me to rebuild the walls, I'm available. That's a nice attitude, isn't it? 3 months. Every day he goes into work, not a move. And then all of a sudden, one day, God moves the heart of the king, and the king says, what's the matter? Well, to tell you the truth, here's what's wrong. So he gets a leave of absence, goes back to the city of Jerusalem, takes a night ride, looks at the ruination, gets the people together the next morning and says, you see the dilemma we're in. He doesn't point fingers and say, you bunch of lazy no-goods. You've been here for 70 years climbing over this rubble, putting flower pots on it instead of picking it up and sticking it back on the wall. It's a shame. People are walking by and say, ah, yeah, sure. You're the people that worship Jehovah. Is that right? Look at this ruin. Look at this mess. Is that the kind of God you have? What a slop. What a wreck. What a mess. And they made mockery of the city of Jerusalem. He says, come on, let's get going and rebuild. And so they start. Well, it's not too long until they get some opposition. And Nehemiah, he just says, well, you talk, we'll work. He doesn't even bother with the criticism. But then Judah comes and says, it's too hard. Come on. The loads are too heavy and we can't do it. You know, you always get people like that. He says, you don't want to work? Okay. Go work on your tan or something. We'll do it. Just get out of the way. You'll never get everybody to work, you see? So don't try. You want the willing-hearted. You want the ones who want to work. God doesn't want to push us into work. If you don't want to work for God, God won't force you. God wants willing workers. So they went to work. Well, then it says that from one city, the nobles put not their necks to the work. They weren't going to get their fingers dirty, you see? So the laborers from that town came and said, hey, you gave us this big piece of wall here, and our nobles aren't helping us. So how would you like to change the piece of wall we have to do? How would you like to give us an extra section too? That's what they said. If they won't help us, well, then we'll just do twice as much. There. That'll fix it. I love that attitude. People always naysaying and complaining. Well, let's just get on with it. And they did. And one of the characteristics of the book of Nehemiah, you study it sometime. It's a thrilling book. It's full of instantaneous prayer. One minute, Nehemiah is telling the story, and all of a sudden, he's in the presence of God praying. And he just took everything to the Lord in prayer. And you know, in 52 days, they finished the wall. And Nehemiah says, it wasn't just that the wall was finished, but the enemy knew it was God that did it. And that's what we want from our lives, not just to finish our job, but that the world might know it was God that did it, and God gets all the glory for it. It's a great story, that section in the Word of God. Then we have the intertestament period. Fortunately, the New Testament isn't as long as the Old, right? The intertestament period.
400 years when God doesn't say anything. Well, you know, people can't stand to be ignored. They don't mind ignoring God. A man will ignore God for 50 years, and then his grandson gets sick, and he expects God to be on the line, you know, sort of on hold. Say, what's the matter? God's ignoring. He's not answering my...